Hello, I'm Dr. Bob Cathers of the Gathering Place of Simi Valley, and I want to welcome you to our church and to our fellowship. I'm so grateful that you're taking the time to listen to this CD and become more acquainted with us, as we also would like to become more acquainted with you. To begin with, I want to share some teachings and some beliefs that we at the Gathering Place have. A doctrine is simply a teaching. It's what you believe, and believing the right thing is important, just as believing the wrong thing can harm you. And so this short foundational teaching, we're going to give you some basics of faith that we believe will build your faith and your relationship in God and with God. This teaching is simply meant to be an open door to the kingdom of God. And once you've entered in, then you can explore and go as far as you desire. So let's get started. Question number one. What was God's purpose in creating man? I mean, really, why did God create man? He had angels and all kinds of other beings. We know that God had so many different creatures. Why create one more? Why make a completely separate planet and a separate universe from all of his other creation? If you as a man or a woman don't recognize how deeply important that men and women are to God, you can misinterpret God's intentions toward you. You could end up seeing yourself in the wrong light. And that will cause you to misinterpret the scriptures. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness." That's a big statement right there. He didn't say, let's make man in the image of a dog or a cat or one of my other created beings. He said, I'm going to use myself as the template. I'm going to use myself as the blueprint. And man isn't just going to look like us, but he's going to be like us. And while we're at it, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So as you can see, as we read these first scriptures, that God created man as a ruling being. Man was created to be a ruler inside of you. If you think about it, if you look hard, there's something in you that knows that you are meant to rule, that you are meant to reign, that you're not just nobody. Everybody daydreams, and when you daydream, a lot of times you see yourself as much greater than you are, and you think, well, I'm just a goofball for thinking that way, but not really, because you were created to rule and to reign. Not necessarily to rule over other men, but to rule over God's kingdom. And so those dreams or those pipe dreams that we think they are may not be so bad. So man, created in the image and the likeness of God, that teaches us a lot about God and the way he feels about us. God is very much like man in every way. The way he looks, the way he thinks, the way he acts, the way he rules. Of course, this was original man. After man fell in the garden, his thoughts and his actions became much lower. But our minds and our spirits and our souls were initially meant to act just like God. In Luke 3:38, Adam was called the Son of God. Adam wasn't some afterthought of God's creation, but rather he was the apex of his creation. He was the ultimate. Oh, no, man cannot be the ultimate. Why not? Oh, because God has all these great beings and angels and archangels. And don't we become angels when we die? No, we don't become angels. Scripture is very clear about that, which I'll talk about in a moment. We were actually created above the angels. God's not going into a marriage ceremony with the angels. And the angels didn't take on the nature of man. Some people have a hard time believing that this statement is true. But I'm going to show you in the scripture that it actually is true. John 3:16, when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that's a scripture that most people know, and even though I only quoted half of it, they'll say, "Oh yeah, I've heard that," or, "I've seen John 3:16 in a football game." But most people don't comprehend what that actually means. God did not give his Son for fallen angels to redeem them, because remember, one-third of the heavenly host fell. But he did give his Son for a greater creature, and that is you. In Hebrews, the second chapter, if you want to look this up later, it's verse 14 through 16. It said that he came to earth to bring man back to God. How did he do it? By becoming a man. It says he took not on him the nature of angels. If he had taken on the nature of angels, he would have redeemed the angels back to the Father. But now, Jesus wasn't just another creation of God. Jesus was God. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Jesus was the Word. "And the Word was God." That's what it says in John 1, 1 through 3. In the 14th verse, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In other words, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, took on flesh and blood. He became as we are, so we could become as he is. But what is he? He's God. Does that mean you become God? Well, no, you don't become the Almighty God, but you become just like him. When you marry, you don't marry a dog or a cat or another creature. You marry someone like you, a human being. Someone that when you come together, you create life. God is having a marriage ceremony with us because he created man to be the closest being to him. Someone he could relate to on the highest level. Someone that he could pour out all of his love on. That's right. I know sometimes that may be difficult to understand because you look at yourself and the thoughts that you have and you say, "How could God love me? I'm just this lowly nothing." No, you're not. You are the most wonderful creature in all the universe, created by God for his pleasure. The book of Revelation tells us that we were created by God for his pleasure. We were meant to be his confidant, his best friend. And Jesus came and he proved that. He became the friend of man, the one who loved man more than anyone. In Hebrews it says that he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is very hard to fathom, but it is a truth. 1 John 3:1, he tells us that it's hard to comprehend the love that God has to us. But he does love us. In the Gospel of John, Jesus prayed this amazing prayer. Now, a lot of people call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, "Our Father which art in heaven." And that is actually the Lord teaching his disciples how to pray. And he's really not teaching a specific prayer as much as he is giving principles of prayer. But I'm going to take a small portion out of a prayer that Jesus prayed for us. As in John 17, verse 20 through 23, he said, "Neither pray I for these alone," in other words, just for the disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee." There you go. "As I am in you and you are in me," says, "let them be one with us. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me. that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is an amazing prayer. Jesus wasn't saying, do this for them or do that for them. He's saying, no. Make them one with us. As I am one with you, let them be one with us. That's the greatest thing that he could have ever prayed, that we would be one with God. What would you rather be, somebody living on the outside with a mansion who knows about God, who's heard rumors about him? Or would you actually rather be one with him right there at the highest level? Of course you would. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs with God and joint heirs or equal heirs with Christ. That's not a misstatement. That's an actual quote from the scripture. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There is no higher position than you can be in. You must start by knowing that you are the object of God's love. That you are in what the Bible calls the pearl of great prize. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says that we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, our relationship with Christ actually causes us legally to be seated with him at the right hand of the Father. You are not in a secondary position, but you are in a primary position with God, not by works, but by his grace. Ephesians 1:23 tells us that we are his body. He's the head and we're the body. We're one with him. Yes, we are the body of Christ. We are one with him and we are one with the authority that he has. Because the head cannot be separated from the body, but it is one with the body. What is God's great plan for us then? His plan is to be married to us, to be one with us. Don't just think man and woman, but think intimacy. When people think marriage, they think man and woman, sex. But don't think that way. Think intimacy. God is a spirit. He's something different. God has created us to be his most intimate partner, to love us with the most incredible pure love, to be one he can be totally and completely intimate with, the ones he can share his deepest and most intimate desires and secrets. That's us. That's you. So the next question you might have is, well then, who is God? I thought he was a big angry fellow sitting on a throne looking for us to make mistakes so that he can judge us and punish us for our mistakes. No, you wouldn't create somebody to become the most intimate relationship of your life so that you could beat them up and judge them. God is not an abuser. God loves you. God doesn't break your arm to teach you something. No good father on the earth would do that. That's what Jesus said. He said if earthly fathers would give good gifts, they wouldn't give bad gifts. He said compared to God, they're evil. How much more would your heavenly Father give to you? So let's look at some of the attributes of God. We know that God has many attributes such as faith and peace. But what is God? What is he made of? What's his substance? Well, John 4:24 says that God is a spirit. Well, that changes everything. Since God is a spirit, then the spiritual world is actually the main dimension. The physical world would then be a subdimension that God created. And that's what many of the top physicists today believe. Because it seems that some of the laws of physics are changing. And they say the only way that could happen is if we are living in a subdimension. And we are. God created man so that he would have, and he created him in the physical realm so that he would have his own domain to learn how to rule and to reign as a king. Man also is a spirit being who possesses a soul and a body. 1 Thessalonians 3:23. In the garden it said when God created man, he formed him from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, your body, your physical body, gives you the right to live and walk on the earth. Gives you dominion on the earth. but your spirit came directly from God. When your body dies or it ceases to exist, your spirit is still alive, and it returns back to God, unless it has not been redeemed or reconnected to Him through Jesus Christ. The eternal part of man is his spirit. As I said, our bodies just simply give us the dominion to stay here on earth. If you look at this correctly, you have a spiritual being connected to heaven, spending time on earth for a season. That's you. You are a spiritual being spending time on earth, connected to earth by your body for a season. What else is God? 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. That's what he's made of. That's what fills his spiritual veins. If you truly want to interpret the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, the only way that you can really do it is through love. If the New Testament isn't interpreted by love, people can come up with crazy ideas and crazy doctrines. The scribes and the Pharisees were angry with Jesus for healing people. You healed on the Sabbath. And he would use the doctrine of love to defeat them. He would say something like, if a man has an ox or an ass and it falls into the ditch, wouldn't he take him out? Of how much greater value is a man? And so he defended what he did. He defended the scriptures with love. The New Testament is based on love. And when you come to know God, the first thing you must really come to know is his love, because it's the only way you can really interpret the New Testament. Even when God corrects you, it's only because he loves you. You know, people think that God is out there looking to beat us, but beatings aren't corrections. If one of my children went to put their hand on a stove when they were little, I didn't take out a bat and break their leg. I went to remove their hand and get them away. Why? So they wouldn't burn their hand, and then correct them and say, no, don't put your hand in fire because it burns, it's hot. Don't run into the street. Why? Because it's a rule I want to make. No, because you don't want them getting killed. So when God tells us things, it's not to harm us or that we can't have any fun in life. It's to keep us safe from things that will destroy us or that would cause us great pain. Some things seem like fun until you crash and burn. Then it's all pain. Then it's not worth it. The love of God is not the love of man. It's something different. The love of man is the same love that Cain used to kill his brother Abel. There is a different kind of love. The love of God, when somebody accuses you or get angry with you, what do? You yell back at them. You fight with them. That's not the love of God. There are people we love. We say, oh, I love you. I'd do anything for you. But then you hear of husbands who kill their wives because they don't want them to be with anybody else. Or they say, if she's going to leave me, she's not going to leave me. I'd rather have her die than to be gone from me. People have killed their whole families over the same kind of sentiment. That's not the love of God. The love of God is something different. That's why Jesus was such a revelation when he walked the earth. He was different than anything anyone had ever seen. The woman who was caught in adultery, and they wanted to stone her. He said, he that's without sin, cast the first stone. Not that he condoned her behavior, he didn't. But he didn't kill her either. The love of God is something different, something special, something every human being longs for in the depth of their beings. And when you come to Christ and you know Christ, that's something that you experience. But then at times we get talked out of the love of God. All kinds of doctrines and things that we hear, things that we should do. And we start going, oh, I better do this to please God, and I better do this to please God. You have to understand something. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father is pleased with you. So when you come to him, come thinking, God is pleased with me. Not, how do I please God? In Hebrews 11:6 says, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You want to do something? Seek God. How can you seek him? because you know that He loves you. The truth is, the most powerful thing in all the universe is God's love. Lots of time, Christians seek for the gifts of the Spirit and the power, but really the love of God is the most powerful thing. Jesus said all the law is fulfilled in this: love God and love one another. But before you can love others, you must allow God to love you first. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit, so that we could experience the love of God every day. When you speak in unknown tongues, you're actually having intimacy with the love of God. God is love, so His kingdom is also love. His commandments to His children, they are love. So God is not telling us, love one another out of your old nature. He's not saying, love one another, and then if you figure, well, it's good or bad, you'll love somebody. But He's telling us to love others out of His love. Before you can keep that one commandment that we have, you have to allow God to love you. You must understand His love. When you do, then you will be able to genuinely love others, even those that are hard to love. Because out of His love that He has given us, we can do that. What else is God? God is life. It says in 1 John 1:5, "This then is the message we have heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." God doesn't just have life, God is life. Just like love flows through His veins, so does life. God is light. There is no darkness in Him. The closer you get to God, the more alive you feel. But His life doesn't just affect your soul. It will also affect your body, as it did with Moses. Moses stood in the presence of God, and what happened? His skin began to glow. When we think of light, we think of the sun, or we think of a light bulb. When you get out of range of the sun, or the earth rotates, it becomes dark. You turn off the light, there's no more light. But Moses, when he stepped out of the presence of God, his skin was still glowing, because God's light is tangible. It's something that stays with you. It illuminates you from the inside out. The truth is, there is no real life apart from God, only existence. Jesus didn't just come to save us, but to give us real light, real life. What else is God? We know that God is a spirit, that we know that God is love, but God also is life. He doesn't just have life, He is life. 1 John 1:1 and 2, it says, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." God is life. It's who He is. The closer you get to Him, the better you feel, the more alive you feel. But His life doesn't just affect your soul, it will also affect your body, as it did with Moses. The truth is, there is no real life apart from God, only existence. People think that an angry God sends people to hell for doing bad things. That's a complete misunderstanding of what takes place. Because of the fall of Adam, man was separated from God, and he now came under the jurisdiction of Satan, who tried to bring a rebellion against God, and he is cursed to eternal damnation. So man ends up with the same end that Satan does, the same punishment. That's why God sent His Son, so that we wouldn't have that punishment, but that we could be restored back. John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Jesus didn't come to just save us, but to give us real life. When you're not connected to God, you're only existing. When you are in a true living relationship with God, you start becoming who you were really meant to be. A lot of people don't really know or ever discover who they are because they've never really discovered who God is. And apart from Him, you're not fully connected. You're not fully one with what you were meant to be and who you were meant to be. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus was the express image of the Father. He was the mirror likeness. Jesus also said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What did Jesus do while he was on the earth? Well, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he restored broken souls to wholeness. The closer you become in personal relationship to God, the more alive and whole that you become. In 1 John 1:12, Jesus didn't just bring life, he was the manifestation of life on earth. For the first time since Adam, men got to see what real life was. Men adored Jesus. They wanted to be around him. Peter couldn't wait on the boat to get to the shore. He threw off his coat and he swam ashore just to be with Jesus. In the garden, when Mary was looking for Jesus and she recognized it was him, she tried to hug him. Even though it doesn't say that, you know he did, because Jesus said, "Handle me not, because I have not yet ascended to my Father, to your Father, to my God, and to your God." Everybody wanted to be around Jesus. When he went up to heaven, they were sorrowful. They wanted to be near him. Who wouldn't want to be near someone, the first being ever that you were around that was completely full of life? Jesus, in him, is this extraordinary life. He came to give it to us. Not just living forever, but the essence of life itself. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, John says, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life." Well, from what we read earlier, Jesus is eternal life. Eternal life isn't just living forever. Eternal life is living in the presence of life itself. When people seek religions, they seek answers to do things in their life. But Jesus isn't a religion. He's the living God. And when you come to know him, you actually have connected with life itself. And you can never be separated from it. What else is God? Well, God is light. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Einstein theorized that when you hit the speed of time, the speed of light, time itself stops. God's dimension is the eternal dimension, and there is no time. So I think Einstein was right, that light, the dimension of God, is outside of time in his dimension, the spirit dimension. In 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light. God is life, God is light, God is love. But the light of God is more. But the light of God, it's more than just the ability to light up a room or the sun lighting up the earth when the earth rotates around. It's no more. The light is gone. God's light is illumination and revelation. When Moses stood in the physical presence of God, his skin began to glow. And when he left from the presence of God, his skin still glowed. He had to put a veil over his face because they had to turn their eyes. Well, if somebody was just bright like a fluorescent light or something, you wouldn't necessarily have to turn your eyes, just maybe get a little distance. But this was a different kind of light. It convicted their physical bodies of the death that was in them. And that's why they couldn't stand in the presence of Moses, because it was something more. God's light is illumination. God's light is revelation. So, when we think about God being light, we must think just beyond brightness. I want to read to you out of John chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness of the light, What did he come to bear witness of? The light. Not just a light, but the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, meaning John wasn't, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. Jesus is this true light. The job of John the Baptist was to point the way to the light. Jesus was the light. Jesus came to give that light to every man. Why? So that we wouldn't walk in darkness. Until the coming of Jesus, the world was a very dark place. Human sacrifice, slavery, women having no status or no position in society. When you think about it, from the times of the Roman Empire, and I don't want to speak of the horrific things they did, even with the babies, when they would put them out and sacrifice them to heathen gods, just because they didn't want them or they couldn't take care of them. They would put them out on an altar, a bird nest, and the birds would come and they would kill them. It was a horrific death. That's how dark the souls of men were. Everything has changed. The civility of the modern world came through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there's no argument about that. Because light illuminates everything and everyone. Light equals revelation, insight. Suddenly knowing what you didn't know and couldn't see. This affects every part of your life. It affects every part of your family. Now I want to move on a little bit. Let's just get briefly into the story of redemption, or really why God had to do the things he did. Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Why did he have to become a man? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? If it's just some religion, maybe these things sound like good things, good works a man did. But it's not a religion. There were reasons for every one of these things. People, groups of religions, are put into one massive group. They'll say all religions are the same. They're just a little bit different. They have different things. It was just all man-made, and man is just making a way to kind of help him get along in life. But all religions can be in some ways grouped together except for one, and that's Christianity. Christianity is not about doing things to make you feel better. It's about an intimate relationship with the living God. It's about God doing something for you. And though some Christians preach that you've got to do this and you've got to do this, really, when you look at the gospel, it's the good news. It's what God has actually done for you. Other religions are based on doing certain kind of works to help make your life better, to give you a better afterlife, maybe. Christianity starts out with what? Perfect relationship between God and man in the garden. The relationship gets messed up through deceit and disobedience. The rest of the story is about restoring that once beautiful relationship and bringing it to what it was fully meant to be. What happened in the garden? Well, there are many people that minimize what truly took place in the Garden of Eden. But in the garden, God creates man, male and female, and then he comes to them every day. It said he came in the cool of the day and he spent time with them. The man has no laws, he has no commandments except for one: don't eat of the tree. What tree? Well, we don't know exactly what it looked like or what the fruit looked like, but the fruit possessed a revelation of the knowledge of good and evil. So don't get caught up in the fruit, but in what it gave. Now, why would God put something in the garden that could cause man to fall from him? Well, he gave him a commandment: don't eat of this fruit. It was the only thing that he didn't have to do. And of course, he was deceived to do it. But really, I believe that down the road, when man had grown enough, he would have been able to handle the revelation knowledge of good and evil, which, listen, God obviously has that revelation, or he couldn't have made a tree that possessed it. And the main point of that tree is that it didn't possess just fruit, it possessed a revelation. Remember that word, revelation. The revelation was knowledge. It was the ability to know good and evil, to discern them. Adam was innocent. He had no thoughts of good or evil at all. Some say, well, why didn't God just not do that? Because Adam could have never grown to the fullness that God meant him to. Somewhere down the road, I believe, it was for that. At the moment, if Adam eats of the tree, he's going to end up with destructive judgment. Down the road, he wouldn't have. But this was the early stage. He wasn't ready for it. So when he ate of the tree, the good and evil turned into immediate judgment. He judged himself. I'm naked. He judged God. Well, God's really good. I better hide from him because he's good and I'm bad. I disobeyed and I'm naked. And then when God did question him, he blamed his wife. Everyone he knew, he judged and blamed. He did not take responsibility. And what happened? This destroyed the relationship between God and man. And it would have stayed destroyed forever, except for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Matthew 16, God revealed something to Peter. He revealed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter was told by Jesus, "I will build my church upon this rock." Not Peter, but the revelation that he was the Christ, or revelation knowledge. By one revelation, man fell, but by another revelation, Christ, he would live forevermore. People don't understand. This is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, because the revelation that was in Adam passed upon all of his seed. And so, whether it was Moses, John the Baptist, Elijah, Daniel, David, Abraham, it didn't matter who it was, none of them could have saved the human race because they all had the same seed that Adam had. God actually prophesied to the woman that it was her seed that would destroy the serpent. And that seed, of course, was Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, Paul points out that when God promised Abraham a seed, he said, not seeds as of many, but seeds as of one, which would be Christ. Mary had the DNA of man, but it was perverted with the revelation of the knowledge of good and evil. Ultimately, God had to be able to use her DNA, but have a different seed. And so God gave Mary seed within her womb by the power of the Holy Ghost, and that seed was Christ. He was a new seed. He was called, Paul calls him, the second Adam. And that seed did not possess what Adam had that caused him to fall. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Otherwise, it would just be a neat parlor trick or something to be done. But he had to bring a new seed. And it says that when you're born again, actually the word born again means being reborn or born of a different seed. We were born of the seed of Adam, but now we are born of the righteousness of God. We are born of the grace of God. We are born of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you know that, once you recognize that, you can begin to walk around every day saying, I am the righteousness of God. You can come boldly to the throne of grace as God has called you to do. As I grew up in the Nazarene church as a child, I thought, and I don't know where I got this from, probably movies, that when men died, if they were good, they would become angels. But the truth is, we become greater than the angels. In Hebrews 2:16, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Jesus didn't come to redeem the fallen angels. They're great persons, but he didn't come and die and give them his nature and take on their nature. What did he do? He became a man. He took on our nature and gave us his nature. Now we're one with God. We're seated together in heavenly places with Christ, as it says in Ephesians 2:6. This is an incredible gift. You are one with God. Again, I want to welcome you to the gathering place. I'm so grateful that you came. I'm so grateful you took the time to listen to this. I bless you, and I hope to see you many more times.